Hear the word of the Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Last week we talked about the connection of doctrine and love. This week we see a similar connection between doctrine and piety. Piety, or like godliness or righteousness. Doctrine and how we live our life. The context for our passage today especially comes in verse 7. Paul had been reminding Timothy that he needed to combat those who would teach other doctrines in the church. Remember, we talked about those non-orthodox doctrines, those heterodox doctrines, or maybe even heretical doctrines. And so in verse 7, then he transitions a little bit and says that those same other teachers, those teachers who would teach other things, that some of them want to be teachers of the law. The problem is, Paul says, they don't understand the law. They want to teach it, but they don't understand it. That's a problem. If they can't rightly understand the law, how are they going to be able to teach it to others to rightly make use of it? And so that causes Paul to launch into a little discussion on the goodness of the law and how to rightly handle the law. And it's in talking about the law and its purpose that he makes this connection between doctrine and the law, between doctrine and how we are to live our lives according to God's law. In other words, we find here again, like we did similar between doctrine and love last week, we find here that doctrine and godly living are not at odds. Rather, they sweetly relate to one another. And so, let's begin first today by thinking a little bit about the law. Let's think about how the law is a standard for righteousness. Now, this first point might seem a little obvious when I mention the law, that the law is a standard for righteousness. In other words, it defines what God says is right and good. But I want us to define it a bit. And use this passage to think about it. Again, we could start off by saying that God's definition essentially defines what is sin and what is not sin. And we're reminded of this by looking here in verses 9 and 10 and seeing a list of different evils or violations of the law. Here we see a number of things that the law forbids us to be doing. And when we look at this list, we realize it is not an exhaustive list of every possible sin, every possible violation. In fact, we know it's not an exhaustive list because of what it says at the end of verse 10. Verse 10, after giving this long list, and then says, and anything else that doesn't fit with sound doctrine. So there's that little asterisk. In case I missed anything else that would violate God's law would be included here. And yet, even though this is not an exhaustive list, when we look at the list, we realize that it is a pretty hearty list. And in some sense, we could think of it as a summary of God's law. In other words, it looks like it's not just a random list of a few various sins that happened to be on his mind at the time. But when you look at the list, at first it starts with some broader labels that really can define sin and transgression in a more broad general sense. And then as you keep reading, it seems that the rest of the list really serves as a sort of summary of the Ten Commandments. And after those general terms, it seems that the next few, when it mentions the sins about being ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, they arguably bring to mind some of the first table of God's law when we think of the Ten Commandments, the first four being about our duty toward God. And then the last sins, the rest of the sins in this list, they very clearly bring to mind the second table of the Ten Commandments. The last six of the Ten Commandments that deal with how we ought to love our neighbor as ourself. And so you can see here in this list some degree of organization and how this is painting a wide stretch of different types of sins that God's law would speak against. So of course, we want to be good students of the law. We don't want to be like those teachers of the law who don't understand the law, therefore don't rightly make use of the law. We want to be good students of the law. And so what I want to do then is briefly mention each of the sins that are mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. So we can be disciples of the law today and think briefly about each of these sins and see how the law speaks against them. So the first one that's mentioned here, verse 9, talks about the lawless. The lawless. That's a label that refers to someone who rejects God's law. It means that someone makes themselves essentially the lawgiver. It makes themselves God as the one who can say what is right and what is wrong, morally speaking. You know, we hear today the term moral relativism. Really, this is at the heart of moral relativism when someone says there's no absolute moral standard. Everyone can decide for themselves what they think to be right or what they think is wrong. It's all relative. Well, relativism is actually another word for lawless when you really think about what they're saying. God's law, however, speaks against such lawlessness. And the next word in verse 9, insubordinate. That describes someone who acts rebellious against God. By the way, we can begin already to see that first table of the law coming into play here. As we mentioned that one before, lawless and especially now insubordinate. This is certainly the idea that you're putting yourself before God. But remember, it's the first commandment that says that we ought to have no other gods before you. That would include putting yourself as God. To be insubordinate then means you are rebelling against that one true God. This is also at the heart of the world's attitude when it rejects God's law. It's ultimately insubordination when they set themselves as king instead of God as king. When they say, I can decide what's right and good, that means they've put God off the throne. The law also condemns this idolatry of the heart. Next, in verse 9, you have the label ungodly. You could also translate that as impious. One lexicon defines this word like this. It says, living without regard for religious belief or practice. Again, I think of this part of the first table of the law. When someone says, you know, this is an immoral person or an unethical person, they can use that language without any sort of connection to religion. Maybe, of course, we would have trouble not seeing a connection to religion, but the world might say someone's unethical or immoral. But as soon as you say that they're ungodly or they're impious, you realize there's a certain way in which they're talking about their immorality. It's with regard to their lack of connection with a religion and faith. And so when we use that term ungodly or impious, it's not just about their actions, but it does bring into mind their religion. And that reminds us we can't ultimately separate ethics from religion. The world tries to do that. But our morality, it must be done out of a reverence and worship of God. Our morality has to be done according to the God who gave us the standard. Today, this idea of a secular morality is by definition ungodly. A secular morality, by definition, is impious. The law condemns such ungodliness. Next, in verse 9 here, we have the label sinners. Now, this is a pretty general term. It's one you may have heard in the past, kind of literally gets the idea of missing the mark. It refers to any violation of God's law. To sin is to omit what the law requires or demands, or to commit what the law forbids. Any of that is sin. This would include as well violations from a ceremonial perspective in terms of how God calls His people to worship Him. Some have thought that's why Paul uses the word sinner here, that maybe he has in mind those sins of how to rightly worship and not rightly worship Him, but it's hard to say that. The term itself is a pretty general term. The next two words that are mentioned here, next two sins addressed in verse 9, you have the unholy and you have the profane. These are pretty close to each other. I'm mentioning them together. To be unholy are those who would reject religious obligations, to not properly respect the sacred. There's almost a sacrilegious connotation when we hear that word unholy. And similarly, then, this word profane, it refers to the worldly, the irreligious. In our day, we can think of the demand for secularism, wanting to completely remove categories of God from our thinking, from our lives, remove categories of religion from how we think about how we should live. And it's easy then to consider those two terms together, unholy and profane, when we remember how many people want to live today. They so often want to live like that. They want to live without any sense of holiness, without any sense of the religious. They want to live this sort of secular existence. Now, I've been already painting that, but what I also think is kind of an interesting similar aspect is when you have people that actually do claim to believe in God, that do claim even maybe to believe in Christ, but maybe act in their living unholy and profane in the sense that they never really go to church. They don't really ever open up their Bibles. They don't actually take the time to pray. That they may claim to believe these things, but in their practical way of how they live their lives, they're essentially living profane lives because they've stayed away from the very things God's given for our spiritual nurture, to be able to grow in seeing how ultimately all our life is a service to the Lord. Next, in verse 9, we have the shift in commands now to start talking about our attitude toward our neighbor. Here it begins talking about father murderers and mother murderers. Now, to clarify, the language here is literally about striking your parents. That's one way you could understand this language of striking your parents, like striking as to kill them reference. It very likely, though, it has more in mind not actual murdering of your parents, but the beating of your parents or hitting of your parents. That's sad to think about. That's even harder for you even to mention something like that. But of course, when we read that, we remember the fifth commandment, that call to honor your father and your mother. And we're reminded then that that call to honor our parents doesn't stop at childhood. I mean, I can't imagine that this has any thought that it's the little kids who are striking their parents. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's talking about grown-up children who would dishonor their parents in some sort of abuse. The next one we have here in verse 9 is murderers. Here, of course, remember the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Of course, when we use that word murder, we probably tend to think legally, we think things like first degree murder, premeditated murder, and certainly that would be part of it here. But this also could cover what we would use in legal terms as manslaughter. So it's this broader category of we ought not to take life unrighteously. Next in verse 10, we have fornicators. Now this is the word that most literally refers to sexual activity outside of marriage. Marriage, of course, as the Bible defines marriage. As we're thinking of the Ten Commandments, again, we can remember here the seventh commandment, the commandment against adultery. And of course, there is so much of this going on today. Sex outside of marriage, along with so many other forms of sexual immorality. Here in the Greek, the word is porneia, which, of course, in our language brings to mind pornography, which is a prevalent issue today, not just in the world, but in the church. These are all various sexual sins that God's law would also condemn. Next in verse 10, you have the word there, sodomites, which is just another word for homosexuality or homosexuals. And clearly there's a connection here with that previous one that dealt with fornication. This would also be something that would be an extension of that seventh commandment in terms of how we are to properly express our sexuality. And this also is another hot topic issue for today. You know, many today want to say that homosexuality is not a sin. Some will even try to explain away the Bible's teaching on it. But here it is in black and white. God's law calls homosexuality a sin. Now, we shouldn't act like it's the unforgivable sin, but we should nonetheless acknowledge that it is a violation of God's law. Next in verse 10, you have kidnappers. This could also be translated as slave dealers. That's the most specific nuance of this word. It's literally a word about kidnappers, but it's the idea of someone who would kidnap in order then to sell you as a slave. Here we can think of the eighth commandment, which forbids stealing. Sadly, this is something that still happens today. Kidnapping for slave trading, though not as prevalent as it once was, it still exists in the world today, and it seems especially with regard to individuals being then trafficked for the sex industry. So this is a great evil today. Lastly, in verse 10, you have both liars and perjurers. Here, the ninth commandment comes to mind. Lying, of course, is the more general idea of not telling the truth. Perjury is when you lie under oath. Both are against God's law. Now, you might mention that it doesn't have anything about the tenth commandment here, thou shalt not covet, but again, I refer you to the end where it says, and any other thing. It's there. And so we spent quite some time here this morning thinking about the law, seeing its standard summarized. And I hope then the application in today's first point is that your knowledge of God's law, that it would be sharpened, that we would continue to realize we need to be growing in thinking about what's right and what's not right. When we have to stop and think about what's right and what's wrong, it's a little bit more of a work. It's better when you've already had that laid up in your mind and in your heart. It's become part of who you are, and it becomes more second nature to respond to situations in the godly way. And so the Lord would have us to meditate on things like His law. Especially so we can encourage one another and encourage one another in a right way. We don't want to be like those false teachers who take God's law and use it in a wrong way because they don't understand it. So let's turn now in our second point, and let's consider the connection between doctrine and law. Between sound doctrine and a right understanding of the law, a right use of the law. We see the connection there in verse 10. It makes that connection by saying that the law speaks against whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. There's the connection right there, verse 10. By the way, when it says sound doctrine, sound is literally healthy doctrine. That's what we want. We want healthy doctrine. And so, I love the connection here between doctrine and the law. Doctrine is not at odds with godly living. Again, I mentioned it last week, right? We hear this so often in churches in certain places where we hear people say things like doctrine divides. We need to get away from doctrine and just focus more on practical things, how to live your life. It's this passage that would tell us that that's just the wrong way of thinking. It's not like we have to choose one or the other, or that we can really even choose one over the other. True godliness, true piety is going to require sound doctrine. It's unsound doctrine that's going to yield unrighteousness. But with sound doctrine, that's the starting point for us to be able to then have right living. Right living flows from right doctrine. Wrong living flows from wrong doctrine. Let me give you an example. Take the doctrine of justification. Justification, right, that we're made right before God. We're declared even right before God, not by our works, but by grace through faith. A sound understanding of that doctrine. The sound doctrine of justification forbids what we could call in doctrine terms antinomianism. That's a real big mouthful, isn't it? Antinomianism basically means, nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomians, those who would be against God's law. Some people have falsely claimed that because we're justified by grace through faith, that therefore we've got no obligation to live out God's law, no real call to righteous living. And that's this wrong doctrine of antinomianism. But it's the right understanding, the right doctrine of justification that would tell us that the other one's wrong. And so here you have this idea, the correct doctrine, the right doctrine says that justification does not do away with a call to godly living, but it's the false doctrine that would say, I'm okay living anyway in any way because I don't need to anymore. See, the false doctrine there would lead to the wrong living. The right doctrine there, when you take justification along with other doctrines in the Bible like sanctification or like the doctrine about God's moral law, when you fit all these doctrines together, you realize that justification doesn't do away with the call to godly living, but it actually is, with these other doctrines, something you're encouraged by the grace of God to pursue. So you see there how right doctrine can lead to a right practice. A wrong doctrine can lead you to a wrong practice. And that might seem like a hard example to get your head around. It's a lot of doctrinal terms, but let me give you more of what might seem like a practical example. This is kind of one from the other direction. Let's start with an example sin and work back to the connection with doctrine. Let's take that hot topic issue I mentioned earlier, the example of the homosexuality issue today. You know, the message you hear more and more from the LGBTQ community, they don't think there's anything wrong with their lifestyle. They don't go around living the way they live and say, this is sinful and wrong. No, they go around repeatedly rejecting that claim. Not only do they say it's nothing wrong about it, they say it's good and something you should celebrate. That it's moral, not immoral. But you see that that's their doctrine? See, they have a doctrine that says homosexuality is good and right. It's righteousness for them. But the Bible would say that doctrine is a false doctrine. That doctrine is not according to God's law. And so you can see how if you've got the wrong doctrine on a practical issue like that, it's going to bleed into how you live. On the opposite, of course, sound doctrine is supposed to have a positive effect on how you live, that you are looking to live according to God's law and not man's made-up law. And so the application I'm making here on the second point is don't believe this lie that doctrine and piety are at odds with each other. Don't believe the lie that doctrine and godliness are somehow opposed or you have to have one or the other. They're actually not at odds, but they are allies. Just like we said last week, that biblical love demands and requires true doctrine. The same thing here with piety, true godliness. It needs right doctrine. How we see this so true in the world today. There's so much of this spirit today that wants to take away anything from being sinful. Think of all the classic things that the Bible have said, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is a sin, that's a sin. And one after another, the culture saying, oh, you know, adultery, it's not so bad anymore. Divorce, it's no one's fault. Homosexuality, we should celebrate that. More and more, the Bible is taking one thing, or they're taking one thing after another, the Bible calls sin and saying, it's okay. And you know who that reminds me of? It reminds me of what's in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. See, that's what the spirit of Antichrist wants. He wants to promote lawlessness, where there is no law, nothing's really wrong. We need to be on guard against that devilish lie. In the face of this growing threat of lawlessness, of immorality, the church particularly doesn't need less doctrine. We need more doctrine. Well, in our final point for today, I want us to consider the purpose of God's law. Verse 8 says that the law is good if used lawfully. By the way, it is that redundant in the Greek as well. The law needs to be used lawfully. What does that mean? It does make sense, though, right? The law should be used lawfully. To use the law lawfully, it means we use it according to the purpose it intends. The purpose God intends. The right purpose, the right use, according to how the lawgiver intended it. And we see one main use of the law beginning in verse 9. I could summarize it like this. Basically, he says that the law is not for the righteous, but for the wicked. Let me clarify that. I don't think when we hear that we should say, okay, as a Christian, then I don't have any need for the law anymore. I don't think that's the point there. But I think it is making a point about one particular use of the law, that when we actually consider what the law says, it realizes we are all guilty of breaking the law. And therefore we need a Savior. Therefore we need Christ. Therefore we need the Gospel. And so I think the little nuance there in verse 9 when it says that the law is not for the righteous, for the wicked, it's really talking about why the law was even written down in the first place. Why did it need to get put down on paper? See, that's the word there in verse 9 when it says why the law was made. It's literally why it was laid down. When you hear that word laid down, why was the law laid down? Why was it delivered? Why was it given like this? And I think Paul's saying, essentially, that if everyone naturally did what the law demanded, you wouldn't have even needed to put it down on paper. Right? If we all went around just inherently good and righteous, doing what the law demands, though not written down, then why bother writing it down? Because we're good at the core. If that were the case. Which it's not, of course. See, that's the reason why the law then needed to be put down. Because none of us are good at the core. We're not inherently good and perfect like our Father in heaven is. It's, in fact, that everyone is a sinner. And because of the fact that everyone is a sinner, we need the law. Galatians 3:19 asks, it says it this way, it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's how Galatians 3:19 addresses why even under the Mosaic covenant they gave the law written down in such a formal way. Maybe another example here to get your head wrapped around this. You've heard the phrase, maybe there ought to be a law. You've heard that phrase before. I remember one politician would have like there ought to be a law day where like you'd come and you'd by like a forum where you could say, I've seen my neighbor found some new way to commit evil. And there ought to be a law against this. And that's kind of the lawmaker's, in some sense, job, right? They're having to try to stay ahead of the criminals who are inventing new ways all the time to do evil things. And so it's kind of like that. Paul's saying, when you've got unrighteous people, you write the law down so that they're all the more without excuse when they break it. Of course, we should remember that God's law is written down not only in the Bible, but the Bible actually says it's also written in every man's heart. So no one can even say, well, I didn't have a copy of the Bible, I didn't know. No, even your heart is part of where that law has been laid down to stand against you as guilty. So humans, all humans, are guilty of God's law. And therefore all humans can find a use of it. And so this is really Paul's main point here, that a major use of the law is to expose our sin, expose our guilt before God, and lest you want to then remove Christians from this, to think that somehow that doesn't have any application to us anymore, just look at verse 15. We haven't read it yet, we'll read it next week. But look at verse 15. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say of whom I was chief. That word sinner there is the same word that he just got done using, the one that missed the mark, the one he got using in verse 9, and he says the law is to speak against people like sinners. Oh, and by the way, I am a sinner, and not just am a sinner, I'm the worst. See how Paul includes himself in the list. But that then is why he goes on in our list of sins, not only to say it's related to sound doctrine, but that the law's use accords with the gospel. Do you see how that ends it, right? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. The law exposes sin and guilt, even for Paul, even for us. But it's connected to the gospel. And that's why we have verse 15. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. If the mighty Apostle Paul, bond servant of Christ, missionary extraordinaire, if he's the worst of sinners according to his own confession, what hope is there for him? What hope is there for any of us? Christ came. Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. Christ came to pay for our guilt and to take on the curse of the law, the punishment of the law, so that we now are seen as righteous in God's sight. This is gospel. This is good news. It's good news to the fornicator and the pornographer and the homosexual. It's good news for murderers and for liars. It's good news for all sinners. That there is a way of salvation. That we repent of those things, acknowledge them as evil, look to turn from them, but ultimately we're putting our hope in Christ, in His grace. We're looking to rest in His forgiveness. And the good news is that we have it in Him. We agree with Him that we're guilty lawbreakers, but we receive His wonderful gift, which we couldn't earn on our own, but it comes as a gift that we can be forgiven. For those of you who have known this salvation, be encouraged in it again today. And if there are any here who have not yet known it, know it today. Trust in Him today. As those then who have come to know this gospel, for us who've had that law drive us to the gospel, I love how my Professor Dr. Horton would say, then let that gospel drive you back to the law. In the sense of, we realize now it is a good thing, His laws, His commands. That His way of telling us how to live is actually the most best way. Let us then become eager to want to live our lives according to that law. And in that eagerness to say to God, we need Your grace, O Lord. Daily then coming before Him, Grow me, O Lord, in this grace to live for you, live according to your law. Because this too is part of sound doctrine. Well, in closing, we see here that Paul is entrusted with this gospel. That's where he ends in verse 11. He was entrusted with this information to pass it along to others. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ continues to be doing today. We've had a chance this morning to be doing that. As a ministry, as a church, as we think about what we exist to do, a central part about it is that we have been entrusted with this message that needs to not only be communicated to one another, but to the world around us. And so that means, of course, that we need to understand the law and we need to teach the law. It's just like what we see here in this passage, that that purpose of the law needs to be utilized. May as a church we keep bringing the law to the world around us, but let us make sure we also tell the gospel. As we bring the law to the world and expose man's sin around us, let us leave them not just with the law. That would be horrible. Bring them then to that gospel. Bring the law to bring them to Christ. That's in accordance, it says, with the law's purpose. We're not saved by our law keeping. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So then may we study sound, healthy doctrine. May we then in turn pursue godly living in light of that doctrine. May we, by the grace of God, look to submit to His laws. May we strive for godliness and righteousness and holiness. May we look to use God's grace, or excuse me, means of grace that He's given us to even be growing in this. May we make use of the Word, the sacraments, prayer. May we be faithful to come to the worship service to see this as a place not just to praise God, but to be growing. May we look to honor our father and mother. May we look to bless our neighbor and their interests. May we speak the truth in love. May we give God the glory in it all. Let us rejoice in righteousness as God rejoices in it. May we strive in this way by His grace until Christ return. Amen. Let's pray.